I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray tonight that you would speak through me and that your word would go forth and strengthen your people, that you'd be glorified, and that you would help us. Just thank you and praise you for who you are and all you do for us. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, the title tonight, Fleeting Pleasures, if you have your outline, this is really part two of the last message. The last message was entitled Wine, Women, and Song. And I guess this could be Wine, Women, and Song part two, because as I look back over my outline, the only part of that I covered last time was the wine. And so I didn't get to the women or song last time, which we might get to it tonight. We might not. But you can kind of sum it all up with the phrase fleeting pleasures. And when you consider the life of Solomon, as we've been going through Ecclesiastes, he sought lasting pleasure in numerous different ways, and that's what we'll talk about tonight, some of these that he tried. And if you were listening there, as I read verse 11, he did all these things. He thought they would bring contentment to his life, and his final analysis of that was that it was all vanity. There was no profit in these things. And so if you read through chapter 1, as we've done the past few months, he had attempted to gain this joy through wisdom. And certainly we would commend wisdom, particularly biblical wisdom. But he was under the assumption that the more he knew, the happier he would be. And there are certainly people in this world that believe that to be true and then find themselves disappointed. You reach a certain level of education or you reach a certain place in your career, assuming that that would bring all the contentment that you've always desired, and then you find that it's empty, and that maybe you've worked your entire life towards something and it didn't turn out the way you thought it would. And so that's kind of where you see Solomon. His situation is obviously different than ours in the just the situation he was born into. Born into a palace. I mean, he was the king's son. He's the heir apparent. He becomes the king when David dies. Technically, he's crowned king before David dies. And so really, his entire adult life is spent as the most powerful man on the planet, at least in that part of the world. And add to that, the Bible describes him as having this wisdom that God gave him that was beyond anything anyone else had. And it wasn't just discernment. When you study Solomon, of course, early on, he prays that prayer specifically asking for wisdom to govern thy people Israel. And so His desire is that he'll have discernment, that he'll have a wise mind and heart, and he'll be able to make judgments. Of course, early on is the famous story of the baby and the two women arguing over which baby, you know, who it belongs to, and Solomon says, cut it in half. And of course, one of the women says, yeah, why don't you do that? We'll each take half. And the other one says, oh, no, I'd rather see her have it than to see it die. And Solomon says, that's the mother, I can tell. And all of Israel marveled at his discernment, his ability to figure things out. And so he assumes that there's going to be contentment in wisdom. And it wasn't just discernment. It wasn't just spiritual type wisdom. He was pretty much an expert in several different categories. And the Bible talks about that. He knew trees and things in nature and science. And so people would come from all around just to hear him, I guess, lecture, you might say, about all the things that he knew. In fact, that's what this book is. He's called the preacher, but he's not preacher in the sense that you think, for example, of me as a preacher. The word, what it means is one who assembles people in order to teach them, which, okay, that's maybe what a preacher does. But the idea there is that it's not necessarily of a spiritual nature. It could just be like a professor or a school teacher. It could be translated something like that. And so that's where we find Solomon. He thought wisdom would bring him contentment. It did not. And so now he's going to try pleasure. All right, I studied the books. I learned everything I could learn there. That didn't do it. Now I'm just going to go wild. And I'm going to find contentment and pleasure in one way or another. And that's what this chapter is about. It's about all the things that he tried that he thought might bring him lasting joy, and he found that none of them did. Last time we talked about two of those. We talked about laughter, which it tells us in verse 2. I said of laughter, it is madness of pleasure. What does it accomplish? And so he did attempt to find lasting joy in comedy, if you will, laughter. And there's a lot of people in our world today that do that. And when you think about it, it's one of those things, it's not bad in and of itself. Laughing isn't bad. I crack jokes up here all the time. I think you all are convinced that laughing's a sin. That's why you don't ever laugh at my jokes. But anyway, laughing is a good thing. And last time I talked about examples of that in the Bible. It talks about God laughing in heaven in some verses. It speaks of a time to laugh in Ecclesiastes 3. We'll get to that, Lord willing. And so laughter can be a very good thing, can be a healthy thing, but if you think you're going to find lasting, eternal joy in funniness, well, it's just not going to happen. And Solomon figured that out. And so he thought, well, laughter didn't do it, so I'll turn to wine. And so we finished up last time talking about that. Again, like laughter, that in and of itself is nothing wrong with that. But when you think that, okay, that will bring me the joy that I can't find anywhere else, well, that's a dead-end road. And so we talked about a couple of different arguments regarding Solomon and wine, the drunkard argument, if you will, where some commentators have said he just finally had it and said, you know what, I'm just going to get smashed and see if I can be happy. I don't go with that one because he does mention here in verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. I don't think he just threw caution to the wind. I think he was trying to find that perfect place there, which sometimes in opposition to the drunkard argument, we might call the connoisseur argument. He's trying to find that perfect mixture, that perfect feeling. Whatever he's trying to do, it doesn't work. And indeed, it doesn't work. You don't find lasting joy in laughter or in wine. And so tonight we move on to the next item on his agenda, which he mentions in verse 4. He says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. All right, so he can't find any lasting joy in laughter, in wine, and so now he moves to houses. He says, I enlarged my works. I built houses, plural, houses. And when you think of that, again, just like a lot of the things on his list, there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, and certainly nothing wrong in moderation. But with Solomon, everything is to the extreme, if you notice. 700 wives, for example, 300 concubines. You talk about his house. Now, you remember Solomon's palace was massive. The Bible describes it took 13 years to build it. But notice what he says here. He doesn't say house. He says houses, plural. And so how many did he have? I don't know, but he had more than one. Now, obviously, it's not a sin to own a house. If it is, all of us, or many of us, need to be repenting. But it is certainly wrong to think that you're going to find some sort of lasting, eternal joy, commitment, pleasure, contentment or pleasure in anything that this world offers, including a house. And so he builds, it says, for himself, many houses. And one thing to keep in mind is that no matter how permanent our homes on earth may be, it may have been a house that's been in your family for generations and generations, it's still very much a temporary lodging for a Christian. Really temporary lodging even if you're not a Christian. You're not going to live in that house forever. But as Christians, we see whatever we have in this life and in this world, it's just it's like a tent to us. It's temporal. It's not our home, certainly eternally speaking. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 tells us of Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, where he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so Abraham, as great as he was, he ultimately did not see this world as his home. He was looking for a city that God was building, which is the city that we long to live in as well as believers, the city of God when we're in the presence of God. And so whatever home we have in this world, it's temporary. And we should see it as that and take comfort in that. The same can be said, by the way, for our bodies, the temporal nature of those. And even Paul describes them as a tent in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And so Solomon's folly here is not in building a house or living in a house, anything like that, but rather in thinking he's going to find some sort of lasting joy in that which is a temporal blessing. And so there's no lasting joy in houses. And next he goes to nature, verse 4. I enlarged my works, I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards for myself, I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. All right, so he goes from the houses, and now he says, well, maybe I just need to get back to nature. I don't know if you've ever had that thought before. You know, I'm just so tired of all the hustle and bustle, if you will. And if I can just get away from the city and just get out in the country and, there I'll find peace. That's the problem. I live in a city and you can't have peace in the city. Solomon lives in a palace. He's the king. He's got all this pressure on him. I'm just going to get away from this. I'm going to build for myself parks and gardens. And again, you see the plural there, parks. You might have a park. He had parks, plural. You might have a garden. He had gardens, plural, orchards, plural. I mean, everything you might have, he had lots of. And the more he had, the more he found out that it wasn't going to bring him the joy that he wanted. Now, with all that said, there is a certain truth to that. Even the Bible, in the Gospels, Jesus spoke to the disciples about getting away and finding rest, for example. And so if you say, you know, I don't know, it's spiritual for me to get away and go fishing and or to go for a walk in the country or go somewhere like that, and I spend time in prayer and I talk to God and it really recharges my batteries, I would argue that you're probably right. There's not anything wrong with that at all, and a lot of people do find it very, even spiritually beneficial to be out in nature, where you're surrounded by God's creation, whereas these houses are man's creation in a sense. Jesus said in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, to his disciples, he said, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves." And so there is benefit in doing what Solomon does here. The problem is there's not lasting benefit. There's not eternal benefit. And though he enlarges all of these things and gardens and parks and fruit trees and ponds, I mean, that all sounds really cool. I mean, it would be nice to have all that stuff. But as he enjoys it, he finds out over the course of time that even that he gets bored with. And, you know, if you need to see this principle in a living example, think about children when they get new toys and how long those toys give them the lasting joy that you hoped they would, particularly if it's at Christmas or birthday or something and they get multiple gifts and, oh, boy, they're all over this one for about 10 seconds until they see the next one, and then they're on this one, and about a week later, they're not playing with any of them toys anymore. Why is that? You know, because it's a spoiled little kid. Yeah, it's a spoiled little kid who inherited that trait from his spoiled little parents. Because that's how everybody is. That's how Solomon was. That's how we all are. We think there's going to be some toy, and sometimes it's kid toys, and sometimes it's grown-up toys. And think, that's going to make me happy. If I just get that, then I'll be happy the rest of my life. And what we find is it always eventually disappoints. Doesn't matter if it's a possession, like, oh, this is my dream car, if I get that car, or if it's a house, I've always wanted this particular house, and then you get it, or if it's a job, this is my dream job, I finally got this job, or it's a person sometimes, if I can marry that person, then I know I'll always be happy. If that's what you're placing your eternal hope in, it doesn't matter. Any of those issues, if that's where you're placing eternal hope, you will be disappointed. Because only the Lord can provide eternal joy. And that's what Solomon is wrestling with here. He's tried it all, and it didn't work. And aren't you thankful to God that he wrote it down and told us about it? So now you don't have to try it all. He's already tried it all. You don't have the money to try it all like he did anyway. He's tried it all, and he's told us what the conclusion is. And so there's no lasting joy in that, in nature. And so he moves on to possessions. If you look at verse 7, he says, "I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem." All right, so he goes to his possessions, and notice what he mentions here, male and female slaves. He bought more of them. He already had them. He had lots of slaves because he mentions the homeborn slaves. Well, he goes out and buys more. And now he's got more slaves and flocks and herds. I mean, you think of this. This is his livelihood, so to speak. He's the king, so everything's his livelihood. But he's looking at flocks, herds, servants, slaves. He ends up with more than everyone who preceded him in Jerusalem. So he's going to pour his energy now into work, if you will. And many people have gone that route. So, well, you know, I tried the booze. That didn't work. The women, that didn't work. I tried education. I learned as much as I could. I read every philosophy book. That didn't work. Well, I just need to go. I need to go and get apart with nature. That'll help me. No, that didn't work. Well, I just need more land, and I'll plant trees, and I'll have a garden, and that'll make me. No, that didn't work. Right, I'm going to pour all my energy into my work, and that will work. And so that's what he does. That's the route I'll take. I'll increase operations, and I will be the greatest that's ever been in Jerusalem. I'll have more cows than daddy. That's everywhere I come from. That's every man's dream, to have more cows than daddy. And so that's what he said, more herds, more servants, more workers, massive operation that he has going on. And there's a kernel of truth in it, but it doesn't satisfy. And the kernel of truth is this: God did design us for work. There really is a certain amount of fulfillment that we get from work. I believe this is by God's design. Even if you have a job you hate, there's a certain amount of discipline it brings to you that you wouldn't have otherwise. I encourage people in this way. Sometimes younger folks who are out of work, and maybe I just don't need a job. No, you need a job because you need that discipline in your life. Undisciplined life is usually the most miserable kind. And so even if you have a job you hate, it's probably bringing you a certain amount of a structure that you wouldn't otherwise have. Now, if you're Solomon, you know, you're the boss. And not just the boss of the company, he's the boss of the world pretty much, certainly of Israel. But everything he does here increases these possessions, increases basically his work. I didn't do it for him. He still is longing for something else. And so verse 8 tells us where he moves to next. He says, also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. And so he turns to money. All right, well, he's spent a lot of money as he's building things, and he's houses and gardens and ponds and all this stuff, and then he's buying slaves and buying more livestock and herds, and so he spent a lot of money, and now he goes to making money. He says, okay, that's where I'm going to find contentment. I'm going to make a pile of money, and then I'll realize that I'm the richest man in the world, and I'll finally reach that status that'll give me joy. Now, we know that that's a sinking ship. We know that that's not ultimately going to work for him. You look at what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 19, for example. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Solomon didn't have Jesus' words from Matthew to go by, but we do. And so as he attempts to do this, this is the next thing on his list that he says, this will bring me joy. Now think about this for a second. Solomon's already the king over Israel. He was born with plenty of gold and silver. David would have seen to that. And so he's already perhaps the richest man in the world, certainly close to it if he's not. And what does he decide to do as the richest man in the world? I'm going to get more money. I'm going to get more gold. I'm going to get more silver. Now, a lot of times when you're trying to find joy in life, rational arguments just bounce right off of you because you're so focused on emotional arguments. You know, why am I so miserable? What is it going to take? Now, rationally speaking, if you look at somebody like Solomon, who's already got all the gold and silver he could ever want, and therefore, as an extension, already has anything he could ever want to buy, how is more gold and silver going to make him happy? What is he going to buy that he doesn't already have? And so it's interesting to consider. So many people think that that is really the secret. Well, yeah, but if I had all of that gold and silver in his case, if I had all that money, then I'd be able to buy all the things that'll make me happy. Well, you can buy everything under the sun, and Solomon says it's not going to make you happy, not lasting. It might give you a thrill for a little while, but it's not going to last. I think a good example of this, by the way, is if you look at either Hollywood or professional athletes, people like that, you would assume they'd be the happiest people in the world with the amount of money they make. They ain't none of those people happy. I mean, it seems like they're always either blowing the money and then they end up broke, or they're miserable. I saw the other day LeBron James, basketball player, signed his latest contract, $154 million over 4 years. And as you think about that, I mean, that's a mind-boggling number. $154 million to play basketball, which equals out to about $38 million a year. And that's not his largest source of income, by the way. He makes $38 million a year off of basketball. He makes over $50 million a year off of endorsements. And so to do nothing but show up in commercials, he gets $50 million a year, which equals about $90 million a year plus investments and things like that. He makes about $100 million a year. And with all of that, when I saw the story the other day that he was getting paid $154 million, I thought, what's he going to do with the money? Because I saw a story one time about the house he lives in, one of the many that he has in Ohio. He was playing in Cleveland, and now he's signed with Los Angeles. But it's like anything he could possibly ever want in a million years, he's got 50 of. I mean, you think about that dream car, he's got like 100 of them. He's got houses all over the place, everywhere. And, you know, what good is it going to do to have more money? I'd seen a documentary the other day on Andrew Carnegie and John D. Rockefeller. At one time, they were the two richest men in America, and they were always vying with one another to which one was going to be richer. And at various times, one would take the lead, then the other would. They were bitter rivals for years over that. And finally, Carnegie gets tired of that life, and he decides he's going to be a philanthropist. And you see a lot of things now, Carnegie Libraries, for example. That's where the money comes from, the Carnegie Foundation, things like that. And so Andrew Carnegie decides he's going to sell his business. He sells it to J.P. Morgan. This was in the early 1900s, I think it was. He sold it for $400 million. And so that quick, he becomes the richest man in America, surpassing John D. Rockefeller. And he decides he's going to start giving some of this away. He's getting old, and he made that decision. Well, John D. Rockefeller continues to work, and one thing leads to another, and he decides, it's kind of, I don't know if you'd call this funny, I think it's funny. He decides he's going to get into the philanthropy business as well. Why? Because both of these men are just so gracious and they're just dying to help out humanity. No, because they want to one-up each other. They both, toward the end of their life, both were obsessed with being remembered as the greatest philanthropist that America ever produced. And so all of their working life, they fought each other to be the richest man in America, and then at the end of their life, they're fighting each other to see who can give it away more. Now, they weren't giving it away quietly either, obviously. They're giving it away in such a way that they're getting the accolades that they want. Well, what do you find from all of that? I mean, initially, in the first part of their life, if they were the richest person in the world, that would bring them contentment. But guess what? Both of them were the richest men in the world at various times, and it didn't bring either one of them contentment. And so one has the idea, well, I'll find contentment in giving it away. I mean, isn't that the humanitarian thing to do? And if I do these nice things, well, listen, do all the nice things you want, but if you don't know Christ, that's not going to bring you contentment. And so that's what you find with them. They both thought, well, I'll give it all away, and then I'll have this legacy, and now finally I'll find that contentment. It didn't work. And so it didn't work for them. It didn't work for Solomon. There was no lasting joy to be found in money. Look at verse 8. He says, I collected for myself silver, gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers. Male and female singers. Now, this one's interesting because, I mean, you look at everything else he's tried, houses, laughter, wine, nature, possessions, money, and now he turns to music. Ah, that'll bring me joy. Now, again, there's a certain extent to which that's true. I mean, music can have a very powerful effect on your life. It certainly has a powerful effect on your emotions, doesn't it? I mean, you think about it. If you listen to a very joyous song, doesn't it make you happy? You know, a song that is singing about something that makes you happy. I mean, when we sing songs, if we sing one of your favorite hymns and we're singing about heaven or something like when the roll is called up yonder, I'm always happy when we sing that because I'm thinking about being up yonder. And so we sing joyous songs, and it makes us happy. If you hear a sad song on the radio sometimes, they can be so sad they make you cry. You hear a sappy love song sometimes, it give you romantic feelings or something. And so music can have a really powerful effect over someone, But the problem is, it doesn't last forever, does it? Now, you've tried it, probably. Most people have. Have you ever had a song that you really liked, and so you listened to it like 500 times in a row? Now, back in my day, and some of you can go even further back than this, back in my day, you get the cassette player, and you'd listen to it. As soon as it was over, and you'd start rewinding the cassette tape. And you'd get there, and you'd hit it, and it'd be right in the middle of the song. Oh, I didn't go far enough. And you'd go back and try to... I know some of you are record people from back in your day, so you'd listen to the song, then you'd pick it up, move the needle back to the record. And I know nowadays all you got to do is hit a button or hit repeat or whatever you do nowadays. But you get that one song, you think, oh, this is the most beautiful song I've ever heard. I love this song. I'm always happy when I hear this. I'll just listen to this song all the time. And after you listen to it 500 times, you get to about 501 and you say, I'm bored with this song. Didn't bring me the lasting joy I thought it would. So Solomon thinks, hey, I just need more music. I provided for myself male and female singers. Okay, so he's going to, and he's got the means to do this. He doesn't just got to hum a song or something like you or I would have to do. He can hire people. I mean, they don't have radios. They don't have iPods. He can't just go download a bunch of music. He's got to hire people, and he can. Now, there might have been a precedent in his life where someone might have told him a story about a time in which music could make someone who was very angry very calm. The therapeutic effects of the harp, if you will. Who might have told Solomon that story? Probably his dad, because if you'll remember, that's when you first see David coming on the scene. In Saul's kingdom, the Bible says that Saul would be tormented, and David would play the harp, and Saul would settle down for a while. And so Solomon, no doubt, heard of that and knew that there could be some obvious benefits to music. He loves music. His father loved music, and so he hires all these male and female singers. No doubt he had a good time. No doubt he heard a lot of good music, but guess what? Lasting, eternal joy, it's not going to happen. Not with that nor anything else. Really, when you think about it, even with worship music, you can sing a whole service of songs that you love, and there's genuine worship going on. Don't get me wrong. I mean, you're thinking of God, and you're thinking of heaven, and you're thinking of Christ, and you're thinking of the cross, and you're singing about all these things, and that can go on and on and on and on. But if it never moves beyond music, is that really worship? It is worship, but isn't there more to worship than just music? In other words, if it's not rooted in the Word of God and the proclamation of the Word of God, it would be awfully hard to really call that a worship service if all it was music. And you think about it, if your Christian life boils down to nothing but music, how deep is that Christian life? I mean, some people just want to live their entire Christian life off of the buzz of some worship song that gets them excited. But what happens when the song goes off? Are they no longer Christian? Do they no longer live like Christian? Do they no longer have a desire to live like a Christian? You see what I'm saying? There has to be more than just music. And in Solomon's case, he thought, well, that'll be the next thing I'll try. And what he found was that it didn't work. And so he moves on to the next thing, and this will be the last thing that we'll talk about tonight. It's the last thing on his list. Verse 8, I collected for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided myself fellow male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And so this is the last thing that he lists. And again, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing old under the sun. This is not the first time that someone has said, well, I just need more women. If I have a whole bunch of women, then I'll be happy. He's not the first one to say that. He's certainly not the last one to say that. And what this really comes down to, it's relationships, albeit with concubines, relationships that are focused on one thing. But in Solomon's case, and we've talked about this in the past, he had 300 concubines and 700 wives. That's a lot of women in his life. And it seems excessive. Even for a king in that day and age when polygamy was very common, it seems excessive. And indeed it is. Because everything Solomon did that he thought he would find pleasure in, he did it to the excess. Assuming that if one woman makes me happy, well, how happy will 1,000 women make me? And he gets to the end of that and he says, well, this didn't bring lasting joy either. Incidentally, if Solomon, you say, well, you know what Solomon's problem was? He had too many women. He only needed one. Now, I would argue that that's correct. But I would also argue that hypothetically, if Solomon had one wife that he was faithful to his entire life, and he tried to find lasting, eternal joy in her, he would have been disappointed. Why? Because eternal joy doesn't come from anyone but God. And so, when you consider Solomon's life, we look at all these things, and if you've ever thought, well, if I just had this, if I just had that, if I just had this, well, then I'd be happy. Listen, the only thing you can put in that blank is the Lord. If you have the Lord, you can have lasting happiness, eternal happiness. You can face whatever you face in this life and get through it with a certain perseverance that only a believer can have. But if you're going to look for lasting joy in all these things Solomon did, and as I said, these things aren't sinful in and of themselves, depending upon how they're done. Houses aren't sinful. Nature isn't sinful. Possessions aren't sinful. Laughter's not sinful. Wine's not sinful. I mean, you go through the whole list here, depending upon how things are done. When you go to the excess Solomon did, and particularly if you turn idolatrous with it and think, that will be my focus, that will be my God, that will be my joy, it never happens. Well, in Solomon's case, it did eventually happen. Think of the verse that talks about teach a child in the way in which they should go, and when they're older, they will not depart from it. Again, I talked about that recently. That's a proverb, okay? That's not a promise that your kids are going to be saved. That's a proverb. But it's a proverb that I think certainly rang true in the life of Solomon. I think David taught him about the Word of God. Solomon seemed to understand it. He certainly applied it in incredible ways early in his kingdom, but like many young men with this much before them, he decided to test out the world and find out where he was going to find real pleasure. And when it was all said and done, I think we'll find as we read through Ecclesiastes and study it that he did come full circle, and he did, in fact, realize that true joy is only found in knowing the Lord. And so that's the lesson for us tonight. And as I said, Solomon's already done the work for us. He's already ruined so much of his life that we don't have to. We can just read the conclusion that he gives us and indeed find our joy, not in the things of this world, but rather in the Lord himself. Let's pray.